So this week in John chapter 20, we're going to start with verse number 19. And it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Then the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither reach hither thy hand and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so as we look at this today, we're going to see two different appearances of Jesus. Okay, these are going to be two separate times that he appears to his disciples, showing evidence of his resurrection. And so far, just to kind of get us caught up on this a little bit, that Jesus has appeared to Mary, first of all, outside of the tomb. He appeared to the women in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, between the tomb and Jerusalem. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 15. He appeared to Peter alone in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. And so those are the appearances so far before this of who all have seen him. And so far it's all been to small groups. It was a small group of women. It was Mary by herself. It was Peter by himself. It was just two people on the road to Emmaus. Now he comes and he appears to 12. Because in these small groups or these single person accounts, it is easy for people to discount that, right? If I come to you and I tell you something absolutely fantastic that's so unbelievable, you're like, yeah, maybe. But Jesus is appearing to more and more and more people as it goes along and giving more and more evidence of his resurrection. And so also between these, as we looked at last week, that he ascended as the high priest to offer the blood as a sin offering, just as it was pictured in the Old Testament. And also, he offered the Old Testament saints as an offering of the first fruits, as we seen last week as well. And so you can see in verse 17 of chapter 20, he told Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Shortly later, he's telling them, touch. Just like we saw today, he told Thomas, reach hither your hand, touch my hand, and thrust your hand into my side, these things. So in between this, he's ascended. He's done his high priestly job of offering the sin atonement before the Father. And then, like I said, the saints that we read about in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53, which appeared openly in the streets of Jerusalem at his resurrection. Likewise, I believe they ascended with Jesus, and they were the offering of the first fruits. Okay, and so also in Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 and 26, you can read about that offering of the first fruits. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, you can read about the process of the priest offering up the blood as the atonement, taking it into the Holy of Holies and putting it upon the mercy seat. Okay? Leviticus 16. And actually, if you read through the entire chapter of Leviticus 16, it deals with that illustration of the sin atonement, okay, the sin offering. And it is a great picture of what Jesus would one day do and what we've just read about that he has done, okay? And so all of these things, Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 and 26 is where you read about the offering of the first fruits. And so all of the things that God instituted in the Old Testament in the time of the laws and different things were foreshadowing. They were pictures of what he was one day going to do. A lot of the things that were carried out in the Old Testament wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to those who were carrying them out. They would have just been rituals in their mind, okay, as they were carrying out these things. But God did it for a specific purpose, and what it was showing what he was one day going to do. It was illustrating his purposes, and that's what he did. And so anyway, in verse number 19, it was in the evening. It was still Sunday, still the first day of the week. It was still the day that the stone was rolled away, that Jesus resurrected, that the Roman guards fell as dead men whenever the angel rolled the stone away. Peter and John had rushed into the tomb, all of these things. Still the same day, okay? Been a busy day, right? Mm-hmm. A lot of things had happened. Could you imagine what was going on in Jerusalem that day? I mean, this wouldn't have been a quiet day. We read about it, it's just kind of ho-hum, you know, just reading. But this would have been an exciting day. I mean, people are going everywhere. People are talking everywhere about what's going on. Because the soldiers are going and telling the high priest, hey, there was an angel appeared to me. Rolled the stone away. We passed out. We woke up. The body was gone. Okay? And they said it was an angel. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't any of them. The disciples are saying, hey, we went to the tomb and the stone was rolled away. The soldiers were gone. And the body was gone. Mary was saying, I seen Jesus. The other women are saying, hey, I seen him on the way. Peter's saying, hey, he appeared to me. The two on the road to Emmaus turned around the other direction. And they came back and said, hey, we were on our way home. We met with him. He came to our house. He was breaking bread. He was preaching the scriptures to us. And then all of a sudden, we understood all of it. We realized this was Jesus before us. And he disappeared out of our sight. And we're back here in Jerusalem saying, hey, what in the world happened? There was a lot of excitement. And so anyway, they were all gathered together. They were trying to sort out the events of the day in their minds because there was only a very select few, like I said, in our count here, less than 10 people, okay, that as far as believers go. Now you have the Roman guards and all those that have been even more. But anyway, just a small amount of people, but the claims they were making were extraordinary enough to make a huge fuss. And so everyone was trying to sort through these events in their minds. And as they were being told of the appearances, some were believing, some weren't. Most probably was not. And even the ones who believed were still a little bit skeptical, I'm sure. And so you just imagine if you were there, being there hearing stories of angels and resurrections. Which side are you going to be on? You're probably going to be a skeptic as well. And so anyway, John tells us that they were together in the upper room. This is probably the same upper room that they had had the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, they kept the Passover in. But they were met together in the upper room, and it says that they had the door locked because of the fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the religious leaders at that time. Whenever it refers to, when John's referring to the Jews, he's not talking about the Hebrew people. He's not talking about the descendants of Abraham specifically, because the disciples themselves were the descendants of Abraham. They were Jews. Whenever he's referring to the fear of the Jews, he's talking about the leaders of the Jews. He's talking about their religious leaders. And so they were afraid of them. And why were they afraid of them? Well, the whole town was worked up. The whole city was in a tizzy over all of these rumors that were going around. And the story that's being told from the perspective of the Jewish leaders is that the disciples have stolen the body. That has them marked, right? And so they have a fear of the Jewish leaders, and so they're meeting behind locked doors wondering what in the world is going to happen because our names are the ones that's going around. We're being implicated for this, saying that we stole the body and that we are lying about all of these things, and what if they come for us next? Because they killed Jesus to get him to be quiet, right? So what are they going to do to the disciples? And so they're all gathered in the upper room out of fear of the Jews. And so basically I think they were just waiting there, waiting for a knock at the door. with all the rumors that they've heard themselves, yeah, it's fantastic that these people are saying they've seen Jesus or they've seen angels. But we're not so worried about that. We're worried about what are the Jews going to do? When are they going to come knocking? When are they going to arrest us? When are they going to come asking us where the body is? Because we don't have a body. And if we tell them that he's resurrected, they're not going to believe us. And so there's still tension there. There's still that struggle with them. And then what's recorded here in verse number 19 in the last part of this, it says the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And it says Jesus stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So everybody's trying to figure this out. There's probably a loud discussion. There's probably some argument. And all of a sudden, Jesus just appears in the middle of the room. The doors are locked. The doors are shut. He appears. Now, that would flip you out, right? Mm-hmm. Appears in the midst of them. And his very first word to them is peace. I'm sure that was the most needed word at the time. Because their day definitely hadn't been peaceful. Their week had not been peaceful. They needed peace. And to be honest with you, I think that's what the world is seeking for the most right now is peace. But they needed it even more so now because Jesus just appeared. He just like came out of thin air here, appeared before them. And so anyway, his appearance would have been a great shock to them. The other Gospels, specifically in Luke chapter 24 and verse 37, records that they thought that Jesus was a ghost or a spirit. I mean, what would you think if he just materialized out of thin air in front of you? You would think the same thing, right? I don't believe in ghosts, but I believe that if someone just appeared before me suddenly, I might start to believe at that moment. Okay? And so anyway, they believed that he was a spirit or a ghost because they clearly seen him dead. They put him in the tomb. People are saying that they've seen him here and they've seen him there and they've seen him, and he's just appearing all over the place, and then all of a sudden he appears in front of them. And so they're still thinking it must be a ghost, it must be a spirit. He hasn't really came back in a physical body, but he came back in a spiritual body, maybe. And this is what they're looking at. And so anyway, in these appearances, it does tell us a good bit about his glorified body. And one day, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter number 3, verse 2, that one day we will be like him. We will have a glorified body as he does. And so this gives us a good glimpse of what that glorified body will be like. We wonder what we're going to be like in heaven, right? What our body is going to be like, how things are going to work there. And this does give us a glimpse of it. He had a physical body. Okay, it could be touched. In other accounts, it tells where he had eaten. He ate fish, he ate honeycomb, different things. And so had a physical body that could be felt. He did eat, he did drink. And also he was clothed. Okay, that's the concern that my kids have. Okay, they look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They're like, okay, whenever they were first created, they had no clothes on. And then because of sin, then they ended up with clothes. And so in heaven, we're not going to have sin. Do we have clothes? Well, Jesus had clothes whenever he was on the earth in his glorified body. Now, that might be a little bit silly, but it gives us a glimpse of these things. By the way, there are several other passages in Scripture that talk about the apparel, the raiment, the clothing of the saints, and things that will be in heaven wearing white robes and stuff like that. I don't believe it's going to be as it's often depicted. You know, we're up there and look like angels, these white robes and harps and wings. No. But anyway, like I said, he did have clothes. And also another important thing about his glorified body was that he wasn't held by the same limitations as what we have now. Okay? And by that, I mean he appeared in the midst of all of them. He wasn't kept out by locked doors. He didn't have to stand at the door and knock. Okay? But he appeared before all of them in the midst of them all. And he was from place to place, right? And so different things like that. It gives us, like I said, just a glimpse of the glorified bodies. Now in verse number 20, we see here it says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Also, along with that, something that John leaves out of his writing is that he did also take food before them and eat it, kind of as a further proof that he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a spirit. I believe that was recorded in Luke. And so he made an effort to comfort them and to prove himself to them. That's what he's doing here. It wasn't just like, hey, you know, I'm here, believe it or not. He's actually taking efforts to prove himself to them. And so now a larger group had seen, and they believed, and this is kind of a turning point, okay? up until this point in time, they were all fearful, they were all scared, they were all hiding, they were questioning, they were wondering what the next step was. Now that he's appeared in a bodily form, he showed them that he was indeed resurrected, that now they could get a little bit excited about it. Okay? And that fear kind of melts away, and we'll see that even more so here in just a moment. And so excitement should have started taking place here, and I believe it would have. And so they didn't know exactly what God was doing, but I believe they had a good idea that he was doing something big right now. Because this kind of stuff never happened before. They definitely had never seen it before. And so the fact that he is resurrected, that he is standing there before them, they said, okay, everything we thought about this entire situation has been wrong. Because if we go back to the beginning of this, to whenever they were first called and everything, they were expecting an earthly king. They were expecting Jesus to come, him to overthrow Rome, him to set up a government, and him to be the king of Israel, and for Israel to conquer and rule over the entire world, kind of like the Romans had. That's what the Jews were expecting, and that's what the disciples were expecting. That's one of the reasons why they rejected him. And now, as Jesus was there, he's just conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered the grave, not the Romans. And so they're seeing that his desire and his plan is not for a physical and earthly kingdom. It is for a spiritual and heavenly kingdom, which is much greater, much better. Because we are immortal. We are eternal beings. Okay? From the moment that we are conceived, we exist forever. But in this physical, earthly sense, we existed only a short time. But boy, we put an awful lot of effort into this 50, 60, 70, 80 years we live down here. But Jesus' expectations and his plans were for eternity, not for this little tiny space that we're in, this fleshly body of sin. Okay? And so they're seeing that he is doing something much bigger than they ever imagined. How often is it that we have ideas of what God should do or how things should work in specific situations, and we completely miss the mark because we don't realize that God's got bigger plans than what we do? A lot of times our plans limit God horrendously. And we're like, God, this is how all this should work out. And he's like, yeah, I could do it that way, but boy, I have much bigger things in mind. Okay? He could have come and been a king. He could have set up and he could have ruled and reigned. And if he'd done that, sin's payment would never have been paid. Everybody dies and goes to hell and pays for their own sin. He says, no, I don't want to do that. I want people to exist forever in heaven with me. Much better plan. Rather than having a kingdom on the earth, still going to hell. I'd rather, you know, have a little bit of hell on earth and have kingdom forever. And that was what Jesus did. Notice also his glorified body still had the marks of the cross. It didn't do away with those. Now in verse 21, Jesus now gives an idea of what was going on. Okay, verse number 21, he gives the first giving of the Great Commission here. And it says, then said Jesus unto them, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And so he gives them a point of reference, a point of comparison here. He says, in the same way, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. I'm sending you in the same way my Father has sent me. And so that gives us a way of comparison here. And so Jesus was sending them, and by the way, everyone after them, okay, in the same way that the Father had sent him. And so as Christians, this shows what we should be doing as well, because he was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, right? He was sent to glorify God. He was sent to be a servant. He was also sent to show the way of salvation, and he was also sent to sacrifice. That's what he was sent by the Father to do. And so he says, in the same way the Father sent me, so send I you. Now there's many religions out there today that say, okay, this is God's purpose for you. And he wants health, wealth, and prosperity. He wants you to go and conquer. He wants you to go and do this. He wants you to do that. No, that's not what Jesus came to do. He says, I'm sending you in the same way that my Father sent me. So we should be emulating what Jesus did. Our ministry, our purpose is to do the same thing that Jesus did. And I'm not meaning go to Rome and be crucified. Well, Jerusalem and be crucified by the Romans. There you go. That's not what I'm meaning, but I'm saying he gave his life for the purpose of the Father. He lived and did that which was pleasing unto the Father. Likewise, that's what we should be doing as well. And specifically, he was ministering to others to show them the way to the Father. Likewise, that's what we should be doing. And so, in verse 22, he's given them the job. And it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So as he'd given them the job, now he was giving them the power and the ability to do that job. Because man was never intended to do this on his own. Okay? He was never intended to do the will of the Father, to do what Jesus had done of his own power and ability. Man does not have that power and ability of his own. God has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live for him and to give us the desire to live for him. And that's something we've been looking at on Wednesday nights in our study through Galatians. But anyway,
is this a fulfillment of what he said, wait in Jerusalem for...
Not yet. Not yet. This is a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit, much as you'd see throughout the Old Testament with like the judges, many of the prophets, things like that, that the Holy Spirit would come up on them to enable them to perform a task. Okay? And the reason I say that is because the fulfillment of the prophecy that you're talking about waiting in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit come, that would be on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That was whenever it came, and it was a permanent indwelling. It stayed on them. And so the reason I say that is it's much like the Old Testament prophets that it was a temporary filling is because that the Holy Spirit didn't come permanently until Pentecost. That was still yet to happen. However, Jesus had promised that he wasn't going to leave them comfortless. You remember that? In John 14 and 8, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter. And so he was going away, and there was 50 days in between the crucifixion and Pentecost. And Jesus was only with them for a short amount of that time. And so he had given them a temporary filling of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter was with them until that time because they needed the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so, like I said, he didn't leave them comfortless, not even temporarily. Now, if we turn over to Luke chapter 24, I believe it'll make it a little bit more clear. Luke 24 and verse 45. I believe this is the same account as what we're reading about in John. Verse 45 says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Okay? And I believe this is what he did whenever he breathed upon them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe verse 45 of Luke 24 is the fulfilling of that. That he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And so that was the purpose of the temporary filling of the Holy Spirit. That was the purpose of him breathing upon them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Luke 24, 45. Yeah. So like I said, I believe that is a parallel of what had happened. Jesus appeared to them, and they're trying to make sense of everything. And remember how I've pointed out so many times so far that it seems like the disciples just didn't get it. That he would make prophecies, or even though that they were very familiar with the scriptures, it just kind of went over their head. It's because the Bible is a spiritual book. It's spiritually discerned. Okay? And even if you look at Paul, he's a good illustration of it. Says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was brought up under Gamaliel, right? He was taught all of the things that the rabbis knew. He was taught all of the traditions of the Jews and their teachings, and he studied the scriptures thoroughly. However, he persecuted Christians. He rejected Jesus as the Messiah until he met Christ on the way to Damascus, okay? And at that time, he was blinded physically, but his eyes were open spiritually. And all of a sudden, all the pieces fit together. And I compare this to a puzzle often. It was just like that one piece that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to, that he was talking about a spiritual kingdom, not a physical earthly kingdom. Okay, that he came to build. Now, there will be an earthly kingdom later on, but that's secondary. He came for a spiritual kingdom. And so whenever they finally realize that about Jesus, all the Old Testament just falls into place, and it is perfectly clear. We as Christians can look at the Old Testament, and we can see Jesus from the first chapters of Genesis all the way through, that the Bible talks about Jesus. Many of the Jews couldn't understand that. And so whenever Jesus gives them, breathes on them the Holy Spirit kind of unlocks that for them. That's their light bulb moment, so to speak, that all of a sudden the scriptures are illuminated to them, and they realize, hey, this is what he was talking about. Because many of them still didn't believe in the resurrection, even though he had told them many times, even though it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so I believe that's what the breathing on them of the Holy Spirit was, because they get the full power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Okay? And so now we get to verse number 23. And verse number 23 is a verse that is often used incorrectly. There's been many false teachings that have been started from this verse. And they use it to teach that man has the ability to forgive sin or cause sin not to be forgiven. Okay? And they use this to teach excommunication. They teach this basically that the church has the power, or man has the power, and say basically because of what you've done or because of this or that or the other, that we have the power to damn you to hell. Okay? And that's what the Catholic Church does teach. And there's other religions as well that does that. And they take this passage, and out of a lot of the Catholics that I've talked to, I'll put it that way, a lot of the Catholics that I've talked to, they know very, very, very little scripture, but many of them know this one. Why? Because it is used against them to control them. Okay? And it is used to kind of try to back up the authority system that's been put in place there. But anyway, it says, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And they say, oh, see there? We can remit sins, we can forgive sins, or we can choose to retain sins. Okay? However, let's look at it in context and find the correct meaning of this verse. So like I said, we've got to consider one thing in the context of all Scripture and see what the rest of Scripture teaches concerning the forgiveness of sins or the retaining of sins. And we don't find this idea of man having the power to choose whose sins are forgiven and whose aren't. Anywhere else in Scripture, you would have to isolate this verse outside of all the rest of Scripture to get that interpretation. Because it does not line up with the rest of the Bible, period. Also, you have to realize the context of this very chapter that we're looking at. And the context is they were being sent as Jesus was. Okay, look at the end of verse number 21. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So that raises the question, what was Jesus' ministry on the earth? Was he going around and choosing whose sins to forgive and whose to retain? Do we find that in Scripture? Is that what Jesus was doing on this earth?
No.
Was he going around saying, okay, I'll save you, but I won't save you? He wasn't doing that. And so he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We're going to be carrying forth the same job, basically, is what Jesus was doing. Only we're not the world's Savior. We're telling about the Savior. And so anyway, considering that, his ministry was not that of remitting and retaining, but offering remission to whosoever will. Right?
Mm-hmm.
How many times does it say, if thou wilt? Mm-hmm. Right? And so, he's offering remission of sins to whosoever will, and to those who wouldn't, you know what happened? They retained their sin.
Mm-hmm.
Think of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus by night. John 3 is Nicodemus, sorry. But anyway, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus by night, and he says, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? Okay. He was wanting the remission of sins, right? And Jesus comes to him and talks with him a little bit. And so Jesus comes to him, talks to him just a little bit. And it says that this man leaves very sorrowfully. He rejected Jesus' offer. Okay. That's what happened. Jesus was offering him remission of sins. He rejected it. Guess what? His sins were retained. That's an illustration of what Jesus did. That was what his ministry was. We're being sent in the same way. So, likewise, his disciples offered remission of sin based on Christ's death. If we look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18, if you just flip over a few pages if you'd like there. Acts 26 and verse number 18. And in this we have Paul standing before King Agrippa. And he's giving his testimony. Okay? And he says, this is what happened on the road to Damascus whenever I met Jesus, whenever Jesus commissioned me as an apostle. And so this is, let's go ahead and start with verse number 16 and read this whole thing here. He says, but rise, talking to Paul, and stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now get this, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this was Paul's job that he was given. It's the same job that the rest of the apostles received. It's the same thing that we have today as well. Is our job is to open their eyes. We carry forth the gospel, but it's still up to man what they do when they hear. Okay? And so the proper understanding of this is that Jesus was showing the importance of the commission that he had just given them in verse 22, or verse 21. Okay? The responsibility was theirs to take the gospel to the world, and it was placed on them, and by consequence, it was placed upon the church, because they would become the church, right? And so if the world would be saved, their sins would be remitted, it would be because they carried out the commission that was given them. And if they didn't carry out the commission, the world's sin would be retained. Okay? If they didn't take the gospel to the world, people would die in their sins as a result of their disobedience. Okay? As a result, because the church and the apostles did not carry out the great commission that was given. And so anyway, their sins would be retained. God chose human messengers to do this task. There's many different ways that he could have chosen to get the gospel to the world, but he chose to send men. He chose to send the apostles. He chose to send the church. He chose to send us as Christians to tell the world about the gospel. And so this is how important it is. If people don't hear, they will die in their sins. If they do hear, they can have their sins forgiven. If they hear and reject, they will still die in their sins. Okay? And so that's what the remitting and retaining of the sin is. It hinges upon their obedience to verse number 21, following his sending. Now, Jesus was obedient to the Father. He did all the things that the Father had him to do. Now, it's up to us whether or not we will choose to follow Christ and do the things which are pleasing to him that he has sent us to do. And so, to highlight this, in Romans chapter number 10 and verse 14, I'll turn over there so I don't misquote it, because I try to get verses 14 and verse 17 connected there if I'm not careful. But in Romans 10 and verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So they can't believe, or they can't call unless they believe. They can't believe unless they're told. And they can't be told unless someone tells them. And so this was the job that was given to them, that they were to go and tell, to be witnesses unto the entire world with the gospel here. And so over the centuries, this has not been heeded, and many have not heard. And we're as guilty today as any generation ever, I believe, in not carrying forth the gospel and not going forth being sent by him as he was sent by the Father. Okay? And as a result, many die in their sins, or their sins are retained. Why? Because we remain silent. And so, for those who think that God gave man power to condemn. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? So God's will is for every man to be saved. That is His will. So why would it be that He would give Christians the arbitrary power to choose certain people not to be saved? Right? Why would He choose certain people to have the power to retain people's sins whenever He desires for all men to come to repentance? See, the decision is placed upon each and every individual what they're going to do with Christ. I can't damn you to hell, but you can reject Christ yourself and end up there. Okay? However, I can carry the gospel to you and I can give you the good news that you can have eternal life. And so also, if we look in John chapter number 3, verses 17 and 18, this is after, you know, the verse that everybody has memorized, John 3:16. But in verse 17 and 18, the lesser known one, Jesus says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Okay? He didn't come to condemn. And so, this is once again talking about how the Father sent the Son. He didn't send the Son to condemn. So why would He give us the power to? He says we're sinning the same way as what the Son was. And if He wasn't sent to condemn, neither are we. If He wasn't exercising the power to damn people to hell, why would He give us that power? He says that in verse number 18, if we continue in that, He says that those who believe not are condemned already. So that tells us where they fall into the spectrum. Their sins are retained, or retained means that they keep them, right? If you retain something, you keep it. And so they're already condemned. They're already in their sins. And so those who believe not are condemned already. So we don't have to condemn anyone. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Everybody follow me on that one? Okay. Also, if we look in Mark chapter number 2, Jesus told the palsied man, the guy who was crippled, unable to walk, that his sins were forgiven. So we do see here Jesus, in a way, showing the remitting of sins, right? But the scribes tell him, they rebuke him and say that only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2 says that only God can forgive sins. And for once, the religious guys here, the scribes, are correct in their assessment. That truly only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus showed them that it was because He was and He still is God, and that is why He can forgive sins. And He is the only one who is able to do that. There has never been a priest to walk this earth. There's never been another man or anyone else that had the power to forgive your sins. Why is that? Because your sins are against God. Okay? So, if I do Kev wrong, if I do something bad to him, I steal from Kev, okay? Can Peter forgive me for him?
No. I'll go
on,
Peter.
No. I steal 1,000 euros from Kev, and he's cross with me, okay?
Yes.
I've done him wrong. Peter comes up to me and says, "It's okay. Kev forgives you."
No.
Does it work that way? So how am I supposed to remit man's sins against God? See, the scribes were right whenever they said only God could forgive sins. And so Jesus had the ability to forgive sins because he is God. He is the one with the nail prints in His hands, not us. And so as He showed men to God, we should also show men to Christ. That's our job. That's the business of the remitting and the retaining of sins here. Does all that make sense?
Yeah.
I was hoping to get to the end of the chapter, but, you know, that's the way it goes. Does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to add? I am still a bit early. I guess I could go a little further. What do you think?
Yeah.
Up to me. Okay. So let's look at verses 24 and 25. And this will be shorter. I know there's more verses here, but I believe it'll be a little bit shorter here. And so in verse 24 and 25, it says that Thomas, whenever all this was going on, Thomas wasn't there. That's kind of a sad statement, right? And it's a detail that John records here. Thomas was not with them. Ten of them there. Judas was dead. Thomas was somewhere else. The other 10 present. And so, have you ever had someone to tell you, you should have been there? Mm-hmm. You missed it.
Yeah.
You're never going to believe what happened.
Yeah.
And you know why they tell you you're never going to believe what happened? Because you're not. You weren't there. You didn't experience it.
Yeah.
So you're not going to believe it.
No.
And so, Thomas missed it. And there's no recorded reason why he missed it. We can speculate. Everybody processes things differently, right? Maybe Thomas at this time is back home by himself trying to work through things by himself. All the rest of them were good to come together and be talking with one another and trying to work things out. Some people are more private. Some people are more closed off. And so maybe that's what was going on. That's speculation. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there. Maybe he was more afraid than everybody else. And he was like, okay, you all gather together. I'm going to go hide somewhere else. So whenever they come looking, they're going to find you. They won't look for me. Mm-hmm. Maybe. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he wasn't there. And then we find on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, that the disciples were gathered together. Thomas was elsewhere. And so the next time that they saw him, they excitedly told him about it. And we find that in verse number 25. We have seen the Lord. And what is his response? Don't believe it. Right?
Yeah.
And so they told him that he missed it. And by the way, I see this as a great incentive and a warning to be at church. I understand sometimes people can't be. Okay? But all the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week except for Thomas. Thomas missed it. I know there's been times that there'd be a church service I had to work or whatever, and afterward, I would come home, and my wife would be like, you should have been there. It was great, but you missed it. Okay, you ever been there?
Mm-hmm.
And so, that's a great reason not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You just might miss something. And God chooses, He has ordained Christian fellowship. He has ordained Christian assembly here. He chooses to work through it. Okay? And he can work in your life. He can have something that's said or done or just something that happens within the service meant to minister to you and the situation you're going through. Can't happen if you're not here. Right? And so it's one of the tools that he uses. So anyway, whenever they saw Thomas and they told him that Jesus was alive, he straightly told them he will not believe it. By the way, that term will shows that it was a choice. He says, I have chosen not to. It is a thing of your will, right? That's the reason it's called that, your will. He says, I will not believe it. So he chose it by his own will not to believe without evidence. He didn't say, I will not believe. He says, I will not believe unless I have further proof. The others had already experienced exactly what he is asking for. They had seen the nail prints. They had seen the hole in his side. They had seen all these things. Thomas says, I want the same evidence that you had. And so they couldn't rebuke him for it. They couldn't fault him for it whenever he wouldn't accept by merit of their word. We find even whenever Jesus came to the woman at the well. And after his conversation with her, she runs into the city and says, come see a man that told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And it says that many believed by her testimony, but many others came for themselves to hear from him themselves. And they said, we believe not because of the words that you said, but because we've experienced it ourselves. Okay? And so anyway, likewise, just as Thomas wanted to see the prints of the cross in Jesus, I believe there's a world out there, a lost world, unbelieving, that needs to see the prints of the cross in our lives as well. We are one of the evidences of the gospel, okay? The world is looking for something genuine. They're looking for something that's going to testify of the truth of the gospel, okay? And they need to see that in our lives. And whenever we live for Christ, the world takes notice. We were talking earlier this morning about a visit that they had. And what had happened was they didn't realize it, but there was a lot of people who were noticing, who were watching them, and they didn't know about it. The world needs to see Christ in us. Okay? And I've told the story many times. One of these days I'm going to copy the CD or put it on a flash drive so other people can hear, but I have a testimony of a man who was on his way to becoming a priest and ended up getting saved, and it was because of a testimony of a friend. And he says, he has something that I don't, and I want it. And that was what kept ringing over and over again. This man could see Jesus in this guy's life. And so that's what we should be as well in the rest of the world. They need to see the Prince of Christ in our lives. And by the way, as we look at this here, we find that Thomas was a skeptic. We always kind of make fun of Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. That's even a kind of a phrase that we use oftentimes, right? Don't be a doubting Thomas. But there's two kinds of skeptics that are out there. There's two kinds of doubters that's out there. There are those who are closed off, those who are completely, their minds made up, they are set, they are not going to believe no matter what. Okay? But then there's also the searching skeptics, the ones who are open to the truth. They said, I don't believe it unless you can show me enough evidence. Okay? Some says, I don't believe it no matter how much evidence you show me. Some says, I don't believe it unless you can give me proof. Okay? Two different types. You'll run into both in your day-to-day walks and different things. You'll run into both kinds. Thomas was the one, he was looking for the right evidence. And I believe that God is more than willing to indulge the open or honest skeptic. But for those who are closed off, that they're unwilling to hear anything, that their minds are made up, there's no hope for them. Okay? And so after 8 days there, verse 26, after 8 days, that would be Sunday to Sunday. Once again, we find the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week. And guess who's with them? Thomas. They said, you missed it. He says, y'all getting together again? Yeah, okay, I'll be there. I'm not going to miss it this time. So he was still open, right? He was open. He wanted to hear. He wanted to see. He said, okay, if this is true, if what you're telling me is true, I want to experience it for myself. Don't want to take your words for it. And so they're together again with Thomas. And so if you notice in verse number 26, that it says that the door is shut, but that phrase for the fear of the Jews is gone. Okay? You see that in verse 19, for the fear of the Jews. In verse 26, it's not there. They're no longer afraid of the Jews. Why? They've seen Jesus resurrected. The Jews tried to kill him. They couldn't keep him dead. So, hey, why do we have to fear? Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world, right? And so anyway, Jesus again appears in their midst, not coming through the door. And maybe now Thomas was afraid to not be present where they were assembled, right? Maybe that's why he was with them. He's like, okay, if something's going to happen, I want to be there. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst. Right? He says, you're gathered together? Yeah, okay. I think I want to be there in case he comes in the midst again. And so Thomas is there. He doesn't miss it. And so once again, Jesus greets them with peace. Peace be unto you. And so in verse number 27, Jesus, it seems like he almost immediately turns his attention to Thomas, and he demonstrates his omniscience, his all-knowing, his knowledge here. And he recounts Thomas's challenge. Was Jesus there whenever Thomas said, unless I touch the nail prints and thrust my hand in his eye? Jesus wasn't there. Thomas knows that. But Jesus comes, the first thing he says is, come here, Thomas, touch, thrust your hand in my side. Right? And so then he encourages him to not be or to not become faithless, but to only believe. He says, Thomas, you're going in a direction of doubt, of fear, of no faith. He says, don't be faithless, but believe. And so he's giving him that evidence. Jesus wants people to believe in him. He wants people to trust him. He's not just flippantly saying, okay, here's my offer, take it or leave it. But he's wanting to draw all men. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That's his desire, is to draw people to him. And so it is amazing what Jesus can do to convince a sincere and searching skeptic. Okay? I'm not saying that Jesus is going to appear visibly in front of somebody today, by the way. But Jesus has ways of convincing the skeptic. He does. And in verse number 28, there's no account whatsoever of Thomas actually touching his hands or his side. Jesus says, here, touch. Right? There's no account that he actually does this. But Thomas quickly turns from skeptic to believer. And what does he call him here? Look in verse number 28. He says, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That is a pretty bold claim, a bold statement coming from Thomas, who was just a few moments earlier very skeptical, right? And not only that, this was a huge thing coming from a Jew. For him to call Jesus my Lord and my God. To any other Jew, it would be blasphemy. Right? That's what Jesus was crucified for, was for claiming to be the Son of God, right? But he was. And so Thomas identifies him as my Lord and my God. Notice the personal and possessive word that he uses. My Lord and my God. Personal. He's owning him as his own. And so as he calls on him as God as well, he's showing his belief in Christ's deity. And by the way, Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it because it's true, right? There are those who claim today that Jesus never asserted his deity. He never claimed to be God. There are religions out there that teach that Jesus wasn't God, that teach that he was just a man, that he was a special man, but he was just a man. Jesus was indeed God. He claimed to be God. He accepted praise as God because he was God. Still is. And so, verse number 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast sent me, thou hast believed, thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that believe, that have not seen and yet have believed. So down through time, there have been many, many under that blessing that believes by faith. He said, blessed are they who believes without sight. Thomas required a sign. He was a Jew, right? Says the Jews require a sign. But he says, blessed are those who believe without sight. And so, there are still many today, though, that are looking for visible evidences. They're looking for signs, they're looking for miracles, etc., to prove to them who Jesus is. They said, if I could only see that, if I could only see something else, if God would only do this, then I would believe. That's not how God works today. I did say just a moment ago that it's amazing how Jesus will show himself to an honest and sincere skeptic. But he's not going to do it by signs and wonders. Okay? If you look in Luke chapter number 16 and verse 31, it's an account of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? Lazarus is carried by angels in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man opens up his eyes in hell being in torments, right? And he begs that God would send somebody. Well, specifically, he's begging Abraham. But he's begging that somebody would go and would testify to his family. He says, I've got brothers, I've got family at home. If someone would go, if you would send Lazarus from the dead, resurrected, okay, to tell my family not to come to this place. And Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, that's the scriptures, right? He says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, no, if someone rose from the dead, if there was a miracle, if there was a sign, if there was a wonder, then they would be convinced, then they would believe. And Abraham says specifically, if they will not hear the testimony of Scripture, if they will not heed Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though someone rose from the dead. They were not open skeptics. They weren't looking for the truth. They weren't searching for the truth. If they won't believe the Scriptures, they're not going to believe signs and wonders. Okay, the sign gifts passed away with and before the apostles. We notice throughout the New Testament that these things are fading away. Remember I said a minute ago that the Jews require a sign, right? And God gave signs to the Jews showing what he was doing, establishing his authority and kind of his stamp of approval upon Christianity, Okay? And you see as the New Testament goes on that those sign gifts kind of vanish away. Kind of go back to the background, okay? Just a good illustration of that is that early in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul with the power of healing, right? He healed many people, did many signs and wonders. But later in his ministry, he gives Timothy medical advice rather than healing, right? He seeks for God to heal him, and he's refused, right? He had the thorn in his flesh, and he sought for God to take that away three times, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't have the power to heal himself. He didn't have the power to heal Timothy. And then there was another fellow. I'm forgetting his name. He had a really weird name. But says that he had been sick almost at the point of death. He didn't get healed either. And he's spoken of in one of the epistles. So those sign gifts slowly went away. The emphasis upon them completely went to the back burner, right? And so with that, he's not doing these fantastic, miraculous things to convince people because he is seeking people to believe by faith, not by sight. As we've seen here in this verse, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The ones who will believe by faith, they don't need the miracles, they don't need the signs, they don't need a post-resurrection appearance to believe. Just as an illustration of that, to illustrate the fact that there are many who are skeptical that say, if God could just do this for me, then I'd believe. There's the illustration that of the atheist who said that he was challenging God. He said, if God's real, he put a cup up on his desk and said, if God will knock that over, then I will believe. And after he said that there, he sat and waiting. He was scoffing. He was mocking at God. And a breeze came through the room. The cup blew off the desk. And he says, it wasn't God. It was the breeze. Right? Mm-hmm. He was expecting some kind of miraculous something or another that God would come down in angelic form and, you know, explode the cup off the, you know, something like that. But how often does God actually work these kind of things and we just kind of pass them off as something else? I'm not saying that God doesn't work miracles. He just doesn't work them in the way that we're expecting him to. Okay? Mm-hmm. He doesn't do them through all these great, miraculous, wonderful, visible means. Okay? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, likewise in that illustration, the guy still doesn't believe at the end. Verse number 30. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. There's only about 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus did. 36. I was kind of surprised the number was that low. Because it seems like, oh, miracle, 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 miracle. About 36 miracles it's recorded. Now, there's many times that it says that he healed many people, but they're not recorded specifically. And so John says that there were many others that were not recorded. And so John assures us that those 36 was just a drop in the bucket. John actually only records, I think, either 6 or 8 in his gospel. And it was only a drop in the bucket, or maybe even a drop in the ocean. He later says that if he would write all of the works that God had done, or that Jesus had done while he was on the earth, that the earth could not contain the books that would have been written. Okay? And so anyway, Jesus had done many works. And so in verse 31, John now states clearly his reason for writing. But these are written, these specific miracles are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so that's the reason that he wrote, that they might believe. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says, I've written these that you may believe, that you may have faith. Not by miracles or not by sight, but by faith. By hearing. And anyway, John wanted people to know the truth, to believe it, and to have everlasting life. That was his desire. And likewise, it should be our goal as well. And so with that, we need to keep telling other people about him. That's what we need to do. That's what he's left us here to do. So we will finish there. We got to the end of the chapter. And we've got one chapter left in the book of John. And don't know, it'll take us a couple, 3 weeks maybe to do that. After the book of John, I'm planning on doing the Bible study, the course that I told you about several months ago in this book, okay? And I have a copy of this for everybody, and we'll go through it. It has just kind of, I guess you could call it an introduction to Christianity. I mean, it's the basics going in. And so we're going to go through that and give opportunity for questions and comments and that kind of stuff, be interactive in it. And then it's also got study materials throughout the week and everything. And it is designed and developed to strengthen your walk with Christ, to get you on the right footing and get you in the right direction there. And so looking forward to doing that. That's what we'll be doing next. So any questions or comments on anything? Okay. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break and jump into the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, and we do thank you so much for this time and your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, that it's been helpful, encouraging, and thought-provoking to the people here. I just pray you'd use it in their lives, Lord. Grow them in your spirit, Lord, and in their walk with you. And Lord, I just pray, ask you be with our time and fellowship together today. I pray, Lord, you be at the next service and have your hand of blessings upon it, Lord. Thank you so much for everybody who's come out, Lord, and their faithfulness, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.